Lord, as we open our Bibles now and turn to Mark chapter 15, I must confess, one of the hardest portions of the Gospel of Mark by far, thus far in our study. So hard to read, so hard to wrap our minds around this, so hard to ponder what our Savior went through. And Lord, we pray that you would mercifully shake us up, that we would behold the beauty of our King even in his humiliation, that he underwent such suffering because of his great obedience to you and his great love for sinners like us. And so we pray that you would teach us from your word as we look into the perfect and the sufficient Word of God in Mark 15. We pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 15 is where we are. Take your Bible, turn there if you haven't yet. And you have your outline as well, which will be a guide. And there's way more in the outline than what I can say. You've got a diagram there. You've got a couple of quotes there. And a shorter passage for us tonight, Mark 15, beginning in verse 16. So let's read it, and then I will preach through this passage. Mark 15, beginning in verse 16. This is after Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Then the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, in order to bear his cross. My prayer tonight is that you and I would affix our eyes upon the King in all of his majesty. To begin, I want you to ponder with me these realities of the majestic King, the Lord Jesus. Think with me about the majestic King who protects. Think of the glory of our God, the glory of the King who not only knows you, but he protects you, and he watches over you, and he provides for you. The King not only protects you, but he knows everything about you. He knows you. He knows when you sit and when you lie down and when you rise. He knows when you speak. He knows what you do. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you. The majestic King is also the conqueror. He is the conqueror. He will never, ever be defeated. He always wins and he has the victory. Finally, next, the majestic King loves. He loves. He is a king, but he's a loving king. He's not just a king who tells you what to do. He's a king who invites you to unburden all of your worries into his heart. He is the majestic King who forgives. He forgives because he promises to pardon your sins. And he tells you that he'll take all of your sins and cast them into the depths of the ocean, and he'll separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. He is the King who forgives. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus Christ, the majestic King, is a King who welcomes. He's not a King who shuts the door of his kingdom and says, "You're my enemy, stay out." He says, "Come, come to me. Come and eat, come and drink, come and live." I want you to think with me about John chapter 6, verse 40, when Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. I love that. We are to behold the Son of God and believe in Him, and we will have eternal life. Tonight I want you to behold the King in all of His majesty, like a young man who is utterly transfixed upon his new bride. We ought to be transfixed upon Christ like that. Or think of a young bride who is utterly captivated by her new bridegroom. We ought to be captivated by the glory and the power and the majesty of our Savior in that same way. We want to linger upon Christ and gaze upon Him and behold Him and be lost in wonder and praise and adore Him, because He is the King in all of His majesty. Mark has shown us that. From chapter 1 even until the present, we have seen in nearly every chapter that Jesus is God. He is King. He is majestic. He is full of splendor, full of glory, full of dignity. But yet amazingly, Mark has also shown that this Jesus is a suffering servant. Mark is writing to the Romans because he wants to show that Jesus Christ came as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah has talked about the servant of the Lord. And Jesus came to humbly die as the substitute for sinners. And in Mark 8 and in Mark 9 and Mark 10, three times Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. But on the third day, He will rise again from the dead. John 19 tells us that where we are, it's the sixth hour of the day. And John's reckoning, that would be 6 a.m. It's 6 o'clock in the morning when, according to Mark 15:15, Pilate wanted to satisfy the crowd. He released Barabbas. He had Jesus scourged. And he finally handed Jesus over to be crucified. That happened at 6 o'clock in the morning. We know from the gospel records that at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus will be hoisted up on a cross. What we are looking at right now tonight is what happens in that 3-hour interval from 6 a.m. until 9 o'clock a.m. on that Friday, which we call Good Friday, the day when our Savior died. After the scourging and the flogging, the verdict of the criminal to be crucified, there would always be, according to Roman law, 4 steps involved in the crucifixion process. Why did it take so long? Well, the soldiers had to go fetch the crossbeam. They had to make sure that the site of crucifixion would be prepared. They would have to make sure the soldiers would be ready. It took a little bit of time to prepare for this. Well, the criminal, the guilty one, would have to carry his crossbeam to the place of execution. From my study in the Roman records, they would take the longest route possible through the streets of a city so that the criminal would be humiliated the most. He would be nailed or tied to the crossbeam as it laid to the ground, and he would carry that, and then that beam would be raised and fastened to the upright pole, and then he would be hanged naked on a cross. All of that was public. It was humiliating. It was gory. It was bloody. It was a deterrent, so that people would not go against Rome, or else your fate might be the same as that crucified criminal. And then there would be a tablet, kind of a little sign, that would specify the crime, and it would be nailed to the cross, often at the little area protruding up above the head, so that all could see the crime of the guilty criminal. Pilate said, "He is to be crucified." He handed him over. And now we come to this time in 3 hours on Friday morning when we might say human devils mocked the divine King. I'm not sure if there's a time in the Bible or in the Gospels where human beings have ever showed greater acts of depraved evil than right here. I'm not sure if there is a time in the Gospels when we see such heinous acts of blasphemy and evil and indignity and shame and humiliation than right here. But it's not really anything new. You'll remember in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 36, when God continually sent messengers, and yet the people of Israel despised their words, and they scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of God arose against the people until there was no remedy. But remember Galatians 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. 2 Peter 3:3 tells us in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. In fact, Psalm 73, verse 8 tells us very clearly about many mockers who come against the godly. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I almost was without hope until I came to the sanctuary of God and I perceived their doom. One day the mockers will be judged. One day those who mocked and ridiculed the Lord will meet him face to face for judgment. Where we are in Mark 15 is this little paragraph that is so instructive. Yes, it fulfills prophecy in the Old Testament. And yes, Jesus made a promise of how he himself would die and what would happen. It shows the evil indignity and the depth of shame and humiliation of sinners. But yet it shows the glory of Christ, even in his humiliation. I want to walk through the passage with you, and we'll see if we can get through it together, even still dry-eyed by the night before it is over. As we will look at this paragraph, I want you to see with me, number one, the jeering of the king, and then number two, the journeying of the king. Why jeer? Because the word jeer means a loud taunt. The word jeer means a loud mockery. It's one that is intended to shame. This is not a private, quiet, sort of a behind-the-back gossip. This is a loud jeering, a mockery for all to hear. But ponder. Ponder with me. Jesus. Jesus is the glory of heaven. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Jesus is the very delight of the Father's heart. Jesus is the fullness of all that is good. There is no good outside of Jesus. He is the one who is life, love, Lord, and King. Jesus is the object of all angelic praise. He is the very center point of heaven, perfectly loved from the Father from all eternity past, perfectly worshipped by the angels at the present, and he will be perfectly adored by all the redeemed in glory. And yet Mark is going to show that the kingship and the splendor and the authority of Christ is marked by humility and servanthood that is different than every other king in the world. No other king would do this. No other dignity would do this. No other royal sovereign would endure this. One commentator said it, and I think he's spot on. Irony dominates the whole account. This is full of irony. And you have in your outline there four little sub-statements, as it were, subheadings. And I want to just sort of walk through these very briefly. I don't need to dwell on them, but let me just mention these four ironies with you. Number one, look at verse 16. The soldiers, they take Jesus away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they call together the whole Roman cohort. By the way, a Roman cohort was 200 to 600 soldiers. I mean, that's a large group of soldiers early in the morning right here for the public shameful beating of the king. The cohort is there, 100, a couple hundred. And then in verse 17, the first thing they do is they dress him up in purple. Why? To mock him. No doubt he's not only dripping blood, he's probably fountains of blood gushing out from the flogging. They dress him up in purple to mock him, but ironically, he is, in fact, the regal, sovereign, triumphant royal king. They mock him by dressing him up in purple. And then the second irony in your outline is they twist a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. The irony of this is that he is, in fact, the crowned king. He is the crowned king. Now, physically, not only was he already bleeding with the scourging and the flogging that already took place, but there must have been tremendous gushing of blood because of the thorns that crushed into his skull, because the scalp is one of the most vascular areas in all of the body. The blood really did flow, mingled down his face and his body. They crowned him with thorns to mock him. Third, in verse 17, not only did they dress him in purple and twist a crown of thorns and put that on his head, but third, then they began to acclaim him. Verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." What an ironic statement, because he really is acclaimed as the King of the Jews. He really is. But there's more going on here than just a little bit of irony there. This is almost a word for word, but changing a few things, of course. This is nearly identical to the language for Caesar. "Hail Caesar, the emperor." That's what they would say. The Romans had to say this. "Hail Caesar, the emperor. Hail Caesar, the emperor. He's our king." And they're mocking the King of the Jews in a similar way. What a stupid king he is. What a foolish king. King of the Jews, bloodied and beaten and torn. What good can he do for sinners, they would say. They acclaimed him. They proclaimed, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then, the fourth irony, you see it there in your outline, they humiliated him with extreme indignity. Why? Look at verse 19. And the language in Mark is meant to be emphatic. Remember, in biblical narrative, when you've got a cluster of verbal actions, that's the author signifying emphasis. Verse 19, they kept beating his head with a rod, with a reed. They were spitting on him, they were kneeling before him, and then they were bowing before him. They were beating his head, they were spitting on him, they were kneeling down and bowing before him. We might rightly translate this, "they were doing these things," meaning it is repeated, ongoing, habitual, lingering actions. It became a sport. It became a game. According to the Gospel of John, not only did they take the staff and begin to beat Jesus in the head, they began to punch him with their fists as well in the face. It was a game. It was a sport. It was mockery. It was indignity. To keep your finger here, go with me back to Isaiah chapter 50. I want to show you where this was already marked out and decreed by the Father. And when Jesus came down from heaven to earth in the incarnation, he agreed to this, to redeem you. He agreed to this in order to save you. In Isaiah chapter 50, let's just begin in verse 4. What a remarkable summary of the earthly life of our Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples so that I might know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." I think that's how the Lord endured this. Morning by morning, he was with the Lord in meditation. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus came. This was part of the Father's plan for him. And he willfully, obediently, knew that this was coming. He knew this was for him. And he willfully endured it. Well, how? How did he do that? Look at verse 7. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Back to Mark chapter 15. What we were reading about was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50. What a remarkable, shameful, unspeakably low account. This fulfills Isaiah 50 verse 6. Irony does dominate the account because this is what your Savior endured. And in fact, he really is the King. He really is dressed in royal purple because he's the king. He really does have a crown on his head. He really is acclaimed king who is sovereign. And he is the one who knew that he had to endure the physical beatings. At this point, listen to what J.C. Ryle said. When they mocked Jesus and they beat his head, never, surely never, was there ever an exhibition or a display of the depth of human wickedness since the day when Adam fell? Could you imagine? Could you imagine anything worse than this? More humiliating and degrading than this? And yet, I want you to know, Jesus willfully, knowingly, obediently, resolutely, and we might say manfully, endured this to win and redeem your soul from the terrors of God's wrath. I want you to consider with me for a moment that Jesus really is the King. Contrast what they did to him with what Revelation 1 tells us about the kingship of Christ. That this King, the Lord Jesus, does have a robe that reaches down to his feet. Revelation 1:13. Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus has many diadems on his head, many crowns. In Revelation 17:14, there are those who proclaim him as King because he overcomes the evil one. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has all authority, as all will bow before him, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 72 reveal. Your Savior is the King. He is the King of glory, the King of majesty, the King of splendor. He's the King of the nations. He's the King of Israel. He's the King who invites all of his own to inherit the kingdom. He is the King, gentle and lowly and mounted on a donkey. He will be the King over all the earth. He has a golden scepter in his hand. He will reign with a royal staff from Zion over the nations, and he calls you to cast all of your burdens on his strong shoulders. This is a great King. He is a great King. How do you respond to the work of the King? How do we respond? Do we see what our Savior endured as enduring what we deserve to endure? It's like that missionary who went to a remote tribe, and when there were those in the tribe that were sitting in front of him with the chief of the tribe in the front row, the missionary was explaining for the very first time for them the full gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus and his miracles and his deity and how he came to earth and lived a perfect life and how he was crucified and the beatings and the suffering and the forsakenness from the Father. And suddenly, in the middle of the gospel presentation, the chief stood up. He jumped up on his feet and he shouted, "Stop! Take him down from the cross. I belong there, not him." That man, that chief, understood the meaning of the work of Christ. He understood the meaning of the gospel, that he was a sinner, that Jesus was the innocent one. And yet what a suffering Savior who died for me and you. Christian, we do well to ponder what he endured. When you go through hardship, shame, mocking, jeering, indignity, maybe even physical hurt, there is one who can relate to everything you're going through. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless, suffering substitute, scorned and mocked and beaten. And we see the jeerings of the king. The jeerings of the king. And he did all that for you. What a Savior. But not only do we see, number one, the jeerings. Look in your outline now. The journeying. So now, we don't know exactly what time it was and how long all of that went on, because the journey to the place of execution with the weakness of Jesus, with the physical beatings that he has already endured by the flogging, no doubt he wasn't moving fast when he was carrying his cross. We see here in verse 21, the journeying of the king. Look at it with me here. Verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, in order to bear his cross. At some point, the word was spoken to the cohort. The place of execution is ready. They would bring the cross beam. And then it would be morning when the crowds would swell the streets of Jerusalem, and they would begin their day on this Friday of Passover to see and behold a dreadful and a bloody and a gruesome sight. It was God, the Lord of glory, who was jeered, but now he is journeying, carrying his own cross. You see there in your outline, I have a number of paragraphs on what it meant to carry the cross. But once the criminal would be sentenced, a crucified person was stripped naked and they were marched around the city, possibly with a sign around their neck, but probably from my study, there was a herald going in front of them, and the herald was loudly shouting what the criminal had done, explaining to everybody within a near sight why that person was to be crucified. And then when they came to the place of execution, they would be nailed to the cross, put on display as a public crime deterrent. It was all public. It was all shameful. It was all humiliating. It was all degrading. It was all shameful. It was the journey of the king. Well, we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus began to carry the crossbeam. It wasn't the whole cross, like you and I think of a cross. It was probably only the top piece where his arms would be affixed to it. Maybe 30 or 40 or 50 pounds. The vertical piece would be in the ground, ready for him when he got to the place of execution. He evidently began carrying his own cross, but then evidently over weakness, over exhaustion, over weariness, he evidently fell down, and the Roman soldiers, they find somebody, and they press a man into service with swords and spears and shields. Maybe violently they say, you come carry the man's cross. And the man's name was Simon. He came from Cyrene, that's North Africa. Imagine if you were Cyrene, or imagine if you were Simon from Cyrene. Here you are in Israel for the Passover. You're a Jewish man, and you're just walking to the temple for the Passover feast. And all of a sudden, unexpectedly, you're surprised because you're singled out. And maybe you're a little bit annoyed at first with the unplanned detour, and you're very reluctant to be associated with a man who was a criminal in the eyes of the Romans, and he's bloody, and there's nothing appealing about him at all. No doubt embarrassed. Embarrassed in being the focus of attention, in bearing the device of execution that was meant to torture evildoers, and yet now you've got to carry that before the eyes of a watching city? But maybe you can relate in a similar way by application. Have you ever been surprised? Why has God brought this into my life? Maybe frustrated? Maybe annoyed? This is disrupting my plans. I was going to go here today. And yet the Lord brought a change and took you a different way. Maybe with a little bit of reluctance, maybe some fear, maybe even some thoughts of inadequacy, you think, I'm not ready for this. I can't handle this right now. And maybe even thoughts of embarrassment. I can't let others see what I'm doing for the Lord. I don't want them to see my connection to Him. Imagine what that man Simon went through. Imagine how Simon went to worship, and yet he literally had to take up his cross and follow the Savior. I want you to take your Bible. You're in Mark. Just turn one book over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we look at just one verse, because this is actually a common theme in the teaching of our Lord. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to many crowds, in fact, he just fed 5,000 men, maybe the crowd in full, women and children may have been 20, 25,000. To all the crowds, he said, if anybody wants to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. You must. You must. Walter Chantry said, without a cross, there is no following Christ. There's no casual approach to Christ. Christian, ponder with me for a moment. Your Lord did not take a casual journey to Calvary. And so it is with us. We don't casually journey to Christ. We don't casually coast into heaven. We must be willing to forsake everything for Christ. That's what it means to deny ourselves. And to take up the cross meant one thing. It is unreserved, unhindered, unhidden, complete self-denial. Jesus, I die to myself and I live only and fully for you. That's what the Savior requires to be his follower. That's the opposite of easy believism. That's the opposite of make a decision for Jesus and live the way you want to live. That's the opposite of the fire insurance idea. No, we are to have an all-out pursuit to live for Jesus, even a willingness to die for Jesus if necessary. There's nothing else that taking up your cross meant. When you carry your cross to the place of execution, you never come back alive. You die. And so Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But hear this. If you deny yourself and take up your cross, there is infinite gain in having Christ. All that is good, all the salvation, all the love of Christ, all the pursuit of Christ, all of the mercy of Christ, all of the abiding presence of Christ, all of the secure love of Christ is yours. Is yours. If you're in Luke 9:23, look at the next verse. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's what a non-believer does. They live for themselves. But then you lose it when you die. And you suffer in hell. But whoever loses his life for my sake, oh, he's the one who will save it. What hope there is. 25, what is a man profited if you gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. What a call. Simon literally had to take up the cross and follow Jesus. But Christian, for you and me, the call is no different. We need to take up the cross and follow our Savior. Christian, maybe even as we reflect tonight on all of this, number one, be awed. Be awed by what your Savior went through for you. Number two, be abased, be humbled at what he endured for you. And you know what? I think there's a third application that really needs to be heard, and it's this. You need to be assured that nothing can ever separate you from his love. If he underwent this for you, nothing could ever take you out of his mighty hand. Christian, behold what your King went through for you. Yes, he endured the devilish mockings. Yes, he received the jeering. Yes, he carried his cross for you. He was the lamb humiliated, led to the slaughter, killed in your place, bearing God's wrath as your sacrifice. He took the cross for you. He wants you to behold him and love him and worship him. And day by day, take up your cross for him. What a great love. Let's take up our cross. Let's be like Simon. Out of heartfelt, obedient, affectionate love for him, let's carry the cross of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for what your Son, the Lamb of glory, the Lord of majesty, the King in all of his heavenly glory endured for us. How we thank you for the mighty King who stooped so low to suffer for us. Oh, we pray that we would reflect on this with sobriety, with awe, and yet with a responsive kind of love for him, for he suffered for us so that we might live with him. We pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder and amazement at the Lamb of glory, the King of heaven, who loved us and died for us. In Jesus' name we pray.